with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves for the purpose of the study of your word. For a few moments, Heavenly Father, we will deal with history between the testaments, the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, and the formation of an ideology, philosophies that have influenced man since this time period, totally antithetical to the wisdom of the Word of God. That we might understand these things in historical perspective, we dedicate the next few moments in Christ's name. Amen. Let me do something here, Bob and Jeff. Let's see, can y'all hear all right on that? You can't hear all right on that? Well, that's amazing, because that's almost off. And this morning we had five people that had to go to an ear doctor this afternoon. And so I guess that's much better than that, huh? Okay. If you say so. I don't see how you can hear that, because I can barely hear that, but it's fine. Okay. And that's where we'll leave it. My goodness, that's just above zero. All right. Doesn't need much, I guarantee you. Phew. Okay. It was an extremely interesting week in Washington, D.C. This last week we met with a man, his name is Arthur Hurtado. He's been in doctrine for quite some time. He works with the Strategic Defense Initiative Organization, the SDI. My first time to meet Arthur, and he, some of the conversation was absolutely revealing as far as the strategic defense. Arthur may be in the Dallas area sometime later on this year, and if he is, I'm going to give him as much time, and hopefully we'll have enough time for announcement of that he will be here, primarily for the young people. Some of the things that he's working with as far as the laser defense in the department, and quite interesting to listen to him discuss all of these things. I really enjoy the D.C. conference, I think, of all of them, because of the personnel, the people that we're able to meet and to be with, both at lunches and in the evening, and talk with Colonel Howard. Right now he's a major, but he's is being promoted to colonel. In fact, that will happen this month in June. And he's going to go over and take over the all of the Korean forces, which will include, it's a rather interesting setup that they've got Major Howard in. I think most of you know he's in doctrine, accepted Christ as Savior at Baraka, most decorated soldier alive, in fact, lacks only one medal, of being equal to the all-time Medal of Honor winner, Audie Murphy of Texas. But Howard will be what they called frocked. He will be promoted to colonel because the position that he will be assigned requires either a full bull, full colonel, or a general. And he will be in charge of all of the Korean forces, and that includes the security during the Olympics, which, of course, has been the groundwork has been laid now for over a year and a half. But he will be in charge in case anything happens in Korea during the Olympics. A man, born-again believer in doctrine, is going to be totally responsible for the handling of troops and security and everything and anything that goes on both in Korea and with or without involving the Olympics or not involving the Olympics. In that respect, you can be in prayer for Colonel Howard. And we were supposed to have gotten with him. We did get with him at other times, but we were supposed to have gotten with him one day. And because of the problems that broke out in Greece, he was called into a major staff meeting to lay out the operation in case anything were going to happen in Greece. It would have scrubbed his Korean assignment, and he would have been transported immediately to Europe to handle that. In other words, he is in quite a job of great responsibility, so please do be in prayer for Howard during this time. The man is unbelievably humble. the frogging ceremony, which I would like to have attended. In fact, because being with Bob, I kind of handle a lot of things and get information down for Bob and set up various things that we do. And I tried my doggonest to be sure that this ceremony was going to occur on Friday, that he would be in Houston. He has just a certain time period when he leaves D.C. and when he has to report it to Korea. And they were going to do this in the Pentagon, but by this I mean promote him before the rank. In other words, he will have the rank of colonel, but he will be paid a major salary until his name comes up on the list. He's on the list for promotion, but they want him in this assignment in Korea, and yet it is demanding a colonel's position or general's position. So it's in effect he's being promoted ahead of when his name comes up on the promotion list, and so he'll be in that position but not that pay. However, men and women in that type of position aren't worried about pay, and that isn't what they're there for. And same thing with the man from the SDI, that just isn't the motivating factor. And it was very interesting. He didn't want it done at the Pentagon. He wanted it. He asked him if he could have it done, the promotion at Baraka, and have Colonel Thieme, pastor of Baraka Church, do it. And they asked him some questions, and he explained some of the things, so they agreed. And so that will occur. It's a rather interesting brief ceremony, but nevertheless a very interesting ceremony for a top officer to be frocked or promoted like this. And as I said, I tried to arrange it where it would be on a Friday so that I could be there. I figured I got that place to do something, I might as well use it to my advantage, but didn't work out. It'll probably occur on a Sunday evening. So if I announce next Sunday that I will be sick the next Sunday night, you will know what happened. No, but I would like to have been there for it. Then he will go on and take that position. So do be in prayer for Colonel Howard in Korea and whatever happens in that respect. Met with a man named Bruce Valley, a politician that we met with last year. Met with him again this year for about 3 hours. Intriguing conversation in both respects, both sides of the table. And the ideology, where he comes from, he's very discouraged, very despondent in regard to conservatism, conservatives, what's happening in America, what's happening in the world. And I think this sometimes happens to a lot of crusaders and a lot of people who are dedicated in some way or another to straighten everything out. And he devoted his life, brilliant mind, his credentials are impeccable, but right now going through a very discouraging period in his life. If you're in tune to what I'm saying, is perfect timing for the gospel and for Bible doctrine. Now, whether or not he follows up on it, we will certainly, from Baraka's standpoint, follow up on it and send him the tapes and things. And it was a good conversation for him in that respect. And I like the point that Bob brought out, and we'll deal with it a little bit in verse 32 of our passage in Gospel of John chapter 8, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And Bob made the point to Bruce Valley that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter one little bit what impact he may or may not have, who accepts it or not. You stand for truth because it's truth, not because of what it will do or what it won't do or who's accepting it or who isn't accepting it. That the very fact that he has been advocating true principles of freedom, that's the great issue. And you never get discouraged when your objective is truth. Now, when your objective is to change the thinking of men and to change the course of society, then yes, you're going to get discouraged. And we'll deal with some of this when we come to verse 32, because it applies to all of us, that you and I really are not concerned in the final analysis with what people do when we witness, and you must witness. And that isn't the issue. The issue is truth, and you and I have the truth, and we're dealing with truth, and we are to be occupied with truth. And I couldn't help but think while sitting at the table, our study of the Lord, where thousands walked out on the Lord, and the Lord just turned to those closest to him, the disciples, and said, do you want to go also? He wasn't discouraged or, well, if this is the way it is, you know, to heck with all of you, I'm not going to the cross, if that's the way you feel about it. That wasn't the operation of our Lord. And it cannot be the discouragement of the believer. You and I cannot be discouraged by the fact that there are a few people in the pivot, and it is shrinking, few people in Bible classes. Again, I think I've told you before, one of those little things that I've learned from Bob, that not from doctrine, but from just being with him. My opinion, I think all of you know how I estimate Bob in history, especially of the teaching of the Word of God, and goes not to D.C. We had an excellent crowd at D.C., but goes to various conferences, and it's just a handful, fewer than what we have here tonight. And Bob stands up and teaches as though there were thousands upon thousands. It just doesn't matter. And it cannot matter to us. And you and I cannot become discouraged by the lack of interest in doctrine or the lack of interest in truth. You and I have to be concerned and concentrating with truth. And that's the only thing that really counts. There's a great number of people who get discouraged, like Bruce Valley was discouraged. So we met with some very interesting people, and I consider the D.C. conference a very important conference in that respect. Now, being in the District of Columbia, then, which is just saturated in the city with museums and all such things as that, some of the people that went to the conference with Bob from Houston wanted to go see one of the museums a showing of Gauguin and his art. So they wanted to know if I wanted to go, and they explained I knew who Gauguin was and somewhat, but how revolutionary was in art and how this was the greatest Gauguin art collection ever that will ever be. You know, people say, you'll never see this again. Everybody goes, God, I got to go see. You sit back and think, so what? And but you're kind of caught up in all of this. And we were in the room, and I said, yes, I'll go on. And Bob looked at me and said, you're going? He said, I would walk across the street to see Gauguin. And I went with him, and we got to the museum about 30 minutes, 25 minutes early. And it was really interesting. There was a French Impressionist off on one other wing, and that's where they were going to go for the 25 or 30 minutes. But I noticed when we were walking in, a sign that big thing out front and then also inside of Greek art. And so I thought, well, I'll go downstairs and see what all of this is about. And lo and behold, downstairs in this museum was a showing, the human figure in early Greek art. And when I walked in, realized that nearly every piece that they had was dealing right around 5th century Greece, B.C., right around the period of Athens during the time of Pericles that we're studying. They had large table layouts of the Acropolis, the Apocryphus, the city of Athens that was designed by Pericles. And they had just a phenomenal number of original pieces of art in bronze and some of the pottery, and they had all of these things there and a lot of interesting. Well, I just want to stay down there the whole time. I went up and saw a little bit of Gauguin, but I went back down, and absolutely fascinating the way they had put it together. Walking through, we've already noted in the art of how they coming into the 6th century, 5th century art, the statues of young boys, and they had a whole section of the bronze statues of young boys, bronze statues of young girls. They had some of the motion art, which is very important in 5th century Greece, as we'll see tonight in summary. They had a lot of the pottery work, but as I said, a great amount of various pieces of art taken out of Athens, taken out of Olympia, the city of Olympia, out of the various temples, and of goddesses and gods, and just the structural work of the artist. And it was absolutely fascinating. And I bought the catalog, or the booklet on it. And if any of you are interested in looking through, be my guest. It is absolutely interesting if you're interested in art and that type of thing at all. Then, one thing that I wanted to see, and the maid took the time in the, one of the afternoons when nothing was planned to go run over, and that was King Herod's dream, Caesarea on the Sea. Now, we won't get into this at all in our study, but King Herod, Caesarea, is on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, almost directly across from Jerusalem. If here is the northern boundary, and you come around, and down here is Egypt, and there's the Nile, and let's just say right here is the Dead Sea, and right here is Jerusalem. You can almost come right across. Here's Gaza, the great city of the Philistines, and right here is Caesarea. Well, what Herod had in mind was that to make this one of the leading ports, the leading port in the ancient world. It was going to be a, and was, a magnificent piece of work. He was the first one. What he did, he developed a, those of you who are at all interested in engineering will just really enjoy reading through something like this, because what he did, he made cement that would harden once it came in contact with the water, and he built a harbor that is just really, as far as the ancient world is concerned, nothing equaled it. And the money that was spent on it, and it became the leading harbor during his time and for a while after that. And then through earthquakes and various things and being left alone, it, of course, lost its place in history. And these archaeologists found it, and there are about four or five of them that put the whole thing together. It goes through all of their archaeological work. And the museum display wasn't all that interesting. It was interesting, but not something you couldn't have gotten out of a book. Like, actually seeing the pieces of art was very interesting. But here, though, what they really did was just had the pictures on the wall. They had some relics and things, but showing how he actually built the harbor, built the big cement blocks as they came in contact with the water and hardened, and then how he braced the bottom of it. And really an interesting study, and they showed various artifacts from the time period of Christ and on, and from the time of Herod and on. And it was really interesting. But if you're at all remotely interested in instruction and that type of thing, it is very important. And later on we will study, and somewhere in our study I'll see to it, Caesarea, and do a little work on the harbor. But let's get on to our study tonight. And I hope that the next 2 hours, meaning tonight and next Sunday, and I hope that we can not get too deep in this, will not bore you, and then we'll move on rather quickly. But I want to spend some time now on the genius of 5th century Greece. Most all of us have heard a lot of the names of this 100-year period, approximately 100-year period, without maybe, unless you've done some work or remember from school, putting it all into perspective and how all of these things came about. But this 100-year period still influences, and in fact you have that article from last week, still influences art, it influences philosophy, it influences music, it in the Greek tragedies, all of which are this period, still influence our society so much. And what I want to do is take in this 100-year period and just go through some of these things and give you a feel of this period and of this 100 years. The great minds, unbelievable number of geniuses in one time period. It's quite impressive that so much impact in all of human history from this point on came about in the 5th century Greece, not just one or two in the 5th century and then one or two later and one or two later. But I was talking to Bob, and it's hard to find a 100-year period of any section of history outside, of course, of the period of our Lord's life. We're talking in the realm of human history here that contributed so many influential geniuses, and by influential, historically influential, for hundreds and hundreds of years. What are we now, 2,500 years away from them? And that we still read about them and still study them in schools and in colleges and have to be aware of all of these things, and so many in one time period. And so I want you to have put some of this in a perspective that you at least be familiar with some of these things, and we'll try to break it down and give you just a synopsis, and then if you're interested, it'll guide you, and if you're not, when it comes up somewhere along the line, at least you'll know. I've really enjoyed studying all of this, heard of nearly all of these people, and it's just nice to be able to put it all into perspective. And of course, all of this leading up to the Gnosticism, in which our Lord will have to battle with, and some of the symbolism of the New Testament, water and fire and these types of things, the philosophical terms that Paul and our Lord will use from the philosophers of 5th century Greece are easily recognized. So let's go through now and take a look at the 100-year period, approximately, a little bit over in some respects, extending in throughout this period. But from around 500 B.C. to down to 400 B.C., 5th century Greece, a great number of geniuses. And I want to just sort of capsule for you art, then literature, then philosophy, and then the writing of history. It's very difficult to do what I want to do and to how we're going to summarize it. And I'm just borrowing from a number of books and pulling sentences right out from them and plagiarizing to the core. But we're not publishing anything. We're here for our own interest and understanding, so we're not going to worry about it from that aspect. But what I want to look at, just very briefly, in fact, very briefly in art, but art, and then I want to look at literature, Greek tragedies, things like that with you. Then we'll look at philosophy, the great philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the men that you're familiar with in that respect, and then the writing of history, which is, if you will look at that paper I gave you last week on Thucydides, and who was an historian, and Herodotus, and some of the great historians of this time period, all in this 100-year period. It's almost mystical how many great minds, especially when you consider the fact, and Bob and I talked about this, that as far as the immoral degeneracy, homosexuality, lesbianism, and all of these types of things, you put that into perspective, and it just is overwhelming to think of the great geniuses that came out of this time period. And homosexuality and things like that, giving moral degeneracy, does not destroy from or take away from the fact of their minds. What happens to their civilization is obviously going to be recorded in history as a crest. The Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, is a great memorial to homosexuality and the destruction by God and the justice of God. The quick decline of the greatness of Athens and all of Greece, the height of their homosexuality and immoral degeneracy is well documented. But nevertheless, this time period has 100 years of some very interesting and phenomenal minds that still influence us today. Let's first of all look at art, only again because it's still so influential today. And no matter what you may think of art, I hope that the Word of God has given you an appreciation of life, and we can look at the art today. And realize where we are in our society. It's, they call it abstract, which has no dimension, no definition, no rules or anything with it. And that's indicative of our society. And the art that accompanied the height of philosophy, the realism of the art, the development, I'll just tell you, the development of the absolute harmony and structure of the human body, is in this time frame that will carry on through any realistic period. And Greek art is very influential all the way now from this point on through history. The ultimate of Greek art in this 100-year period is found in the Acropolis, A-C-R-O-P-O-L-I-S, the Acropolis. That's the city of Athens, the hill, As I said, they had built a miniature of the Acropolis in the museum that we were in the Natural Museum in D.C. And, I mean, it is really impressive, the marble, the columns, and all of this. And got a nice lecture from the old man. Sometimes it is just amazing what he knows. But we were looking at some columns while we were traveling through D.C., and I learned to make the distinction between Ionian pillars and Corinthian pillars and Dorian pillars, the big, tall pillars that will hold various types of monuments. And after being told what they were, then every time we passed one, all right, now what kind is that? So I had to pass the test that I knew what we were doing. And someday, somewhere, I'll be walking along with some people and may be able to throw that out. I don't know. But it was enjoyable to learn it. But the ultimate and the climax of the art is found in the Acropolis of Athens. Also, or especially, the Temple of Athena. The Temple of Athena. And also in Olympia. Olympia. In the Temple of Zeus. In the Temple of Zeus. So if you go into the temples, especially the Temple of Athena and the Temple of Zeus in Olympia, the Temple of Athena in Athens, you are overtaken with a beautiful art of this time period. The leading sculptors, and I'm going to give you two of them because it'll be important to our study, or to art, and from this period on. The first one is Phidias, Phidias, and his dates are 490 to 430. And when I go through these dates, again, you'll just shake your head at the number of these great people in the 5th century, 490 to 430. I don't know how you want to take notes. Some of you might want to put down a few things. Some of you might just want to listen. But he is the greatest sculptor of this time period. Phidias. I've noted three things that you might want to make note of. He was an Athenian from Athens, an Athenian sculptor, one of the most outstanding of all the sculptors who directed the construction and probably the design. He directed the construction and the design of the marble sculptures of Athens during the building of the Acropolis. And especially dealing with the Parthenon, the temple of the gods. It is said of Phidias that he alone had seen the... I like this quote. And this quote came... I can't remember. But this is a quote out of one of the readings, and it'll give you a feel of the impression that the people had at the time of Athens and his work as it's admired even today. It is said of Phidias that, quote, he alone had seen the exact image of the gods, and that he alone, and that he revealed it to man. And so his structure, his sculptor work of the gods had set the basis, well, as it says here, he established forever the general conceptions of Zeus and Athena. So when you will see pictures or maybe renditions of Zeus or Athena, this is the man that gave us the general conception of what Zeus and Athena look like. And this man is responsible for that. You should know by now, and it should be readily known to you and in the forefront of your mind, Pericles. We've dealt with Pericles. He is the one who actually designed the fifth century Athens. It's called the Periclean Athens. When Pericles rose to power in about the middle of the 5th century, 449, and started the initiating of the building program of Athens, this is the great democracy of Athens, and like democracy, is bedded in welfare state, building programs, which is not generating capital like in a democracy doesn't. It did not generate capital, but it does build a beautiful city until it falls. Well, when Pericles rose to power, initiated the great building program of Athens and the Acropolis of Athens, he placed Phidias, The great sculptor, he placed Phidias in charge of all artistic undertakings. So he is in charge of all of the art and development and design. That's why I said they believe that he was in charge of the construction and probably the design of the Acropolis. And Pericles appointed him to that position. He is famous for three monuments of Athens in the Athenian Acropolis. The colossal statue or sculpture of Zeus, who is seated in the temple of Zeus at Olympia. None of these have survived in total. They have parts of these. And one of his more beautiful statues was made of gold and ivory. Of course, that is no longer there. People have taken the gold and all. But bronze, gold, ivory, all of these types of things, this man is responsible for sculpturing. Now, another man, a sculptor, and the only other one we're going to note in this time period, is Polycletus. 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 It's also spelled Polycletus. Now, he really, not only for the beauty of his time, he will have great effect and influence on art for quite some time. His work is characterized, and these are the words you want to remember, his work is characterized by balance, rhythm, and minute perfection of bodily form. The curves and the design, the finesse, the definition on a human body, a man's chest and the ribs and the woman's body, the buttocks of the human body, and all of these things, he gave great care, one of the very first to give great care to minute perfection of bodily form. Not just a body structure. If I had time and we could pass around these things, most art was just the human body. You could obviously tell it's a human body in sculpture work. But what he developed, even if you go to Egypt, you have the structure of the human body, of the woman and the man, and especially in dealing with the various forms of the pyramids. But it is this man who really introduced, as far as sculpture work was concerned, the minute care in regard to the human body, perfection and the balance, the head, the neck, the chest, the trunk of the body, the legs from the trunk to the knee to the... gave great care for all of that. Perfect balance and harmony as far as the structure of the human body was concerned. He was a contemporary of Phidias and was considered by the Greeks of his own period to be Phidias' equal. So he is considered, at this, even in his own time, to have been a great sculptor. Both men are responsible for what we'll call realistic portrayal of the human body. When you think of the idealistic, classic style, these are the two men. And if you've had any art history and dealt with art or ever do, you will come across that phrase, idealistic classical style. That should be in quotes. And these are the two men involved with this. His two great statues, a man tying on the fillet and also the spear bearer. And the spear bearer is very important. It's also called the canon of classical sculpture work, because it embodied the correct proportions of ideal male form. And therefore is the canon, and that means the seal. This is the way you do it. This is the ideal form, proportions of the ideal male. Now, whether or not all ladies would agree or not, we're not going to argue. But he had the ideal of correct proportions for the ideal male form. And this work of the spear bearer has the harmony of rest and movement of the human body, which was rather rare. And you start looking through, This type of study takes me. I have a couple other art books. How in the world I got them, I don't know, but I remembered I had them, and I went, oh, now I got these things. So I went over ones about like that, spent about an hour just going through looking at some of the period of the art before these two men, and the human body really is very much at rest or just standing or maybe a stick type of leg action. But Polycletus is the one who gave it a harmony of movement and rest of the human body, the spear bearer. It's quite an impressive work. One of the books had a picture of the work of it. Well, that's all I'm going to say about art. A lot more could be said, even with seeing the display and all. It's, as I told you before, very high on the on a young male body because of the homosexuality, and nearly all of these people would have their male homosexual companion, and then they would. There was, of course, sculptures of the young female body, which was greatly admired. And then, of course, the gods and the goddesses and the pottery and all of this type of thing. But this gives you just a feel and a couple of names in this time period. The next major thing we want to look at is literature. Literature. Now, in this period of literature, there we have three great tragic playwrights of the classical period. And I'll give you their names, and then we will note something about these men. The first one is Aeschylus, A-E-S-C-H-Y-L-U-S. Now, he is the least known, I suppose, as far as common knowledge, of the three great tragic playwrights. The second is Sophocles, Sophocles, S-O-P-H-O-C-L-E-S. Sophocles. And then, one who probably would have been a writer of country and western music, Euripides. Euripides. E-U-R-I-P-I-D-E-S. Did I tell you the Chinese joke? A guy goes into the Chinese laundry and said to the Chinaman behind the counter, he took in some slacks that had been torn, and he said, "You mended these?" And the Chinese said, "Euripides." And, well, this is Euripides of history. So that's the great, those are the three important names you want to remember. Now, in this 100-year period, you have the development of Greek tragedy, which still influences so much today, and the heritage of so much of the music, and grew out of this period. The Greek tragedy is unbelievably related to religious worship, primarily of Dionysus, D-I-O-N-Y-S-I-S, the carrying through of the chorus and responder. And you're somewhat familiar with this in history because this is the format of the Song of Solomon, where you have the daughters of Jerusalem, and they will sing, and it's written for that type of thing. That's the way things were developed for 1,000 years. The chorus would sing, and you might have an answer something, but things are getting ready to change in the 5th century Greece as far as literature and the Greek tragedy is concerned, and that's why I want to spend a few moments on it. But this is the time period of Greek tragedy. All right, let's note now, and again, I'm just going to briefly fill you in on a little bit, and if you're interested at all, you can have at least a background. All right, first of all, Aeschylus, A-E-S-C-H-Y-L-U-S, 525 to 456. 525 to 456 lived rather long for people at that time. And those are the just interesting things that come up in the study of people. He is the first classical Greek tragic writer of Athens. He is the first classical Greek tragedy, tragic drama writer of Athens. He made the political man the focus of his tragedies. He was very concerned with politics, as all were during the 5th century Greece. Athens is changing. Sparta doesn't want a democracy. And very interesting. So he was he made the political man the focus of his tragedies, in which civic considerations would come in conflict with personal ones. In other words, he would have his hero would have be involved in politics, and he would have a great conflict between his personal desires and those of his civic responsibilities. And he will have generally he is very heroic in nature, and in the tragedies the hero will make the right decision. And as far as Aeschylus is concerned, just for your record, he also fought in the Battle of Marathon. He fought in the Battle of Marathon in 490, and you recall where the Persians were defeated. His works, his tragedies, deeply religious and contained heroic elements. Two of the best known are The Persians, was one of his works, and Seven Against Thebes. He is called the father of Greek tragedy. He is called the father of Greek tragedy because he introduced the second actor. He introduced the second actor, reduced the chorus in size in favor of dialogue. He was more concerned with putting forth an ideal, a philosophical ideal or religious idea, more than just the music and the tragedy. He wanted to put forth a dialogue, and therefore you have it occurring in Greek tragedy. We have some of that in the study of the great play or course of Song of Solomon, where they will say something and the Shulamite woman will reply, and back and forth, and that's the way it's written. Well, that's his idea was more dialogue, and therefore he is called the father of tragedy. The second important man we're going to note, Sophocles. The second is Sophocles, 497 to 406. 497 to 406. He also lived quite some time. I guess if you want to live a longer life, become a philosopher, a writer, or something like that, and nobody really bothers you, just sit in your little marble tower and write. And Sophocles, however, these men were much more than that. He was born near Athens, lived his life in Athens, and died in Athens. He was a soldier. Sophocles was a soldier, a politician, very wealthy, great charm, and a genius. He wrote some 123 dramas. He wrote some 123 dramas. Now, one book that I read, it was very interesting. I don't want to bore you with it or labor you with it, but they dealt with this. It really wasn't all that difficult. And what they've done with this work is they've calculated how many pieces, for an example, Shakespeare wrote, and they start going through and comparing a lot. But it may have been a lot before then, but you remember, I should have gotten the exact number down, but Solomon, if you'll recall, wrote thousands and of various types of things. So we have, he's Oedipus Rex. When I was in high school, one of our plays of contest was Oedipus Rex. And we did quite well in high school competition with Oedipus Rex. And I got to play Oedipus in that, and it was quite intriguing. But my point being is, here I was in high school, 1950s, doing this play that was 2,500 years old. So we're still using and working with this type of work. For a short period of time, Sophocles was the treasurer of Athens. Just filling you in on the genius of some of these people. They're not just oriented to one thing. He was the treasurer of Athens, handling all the money that came in on that Delian League. Remember the league and how all the cities had to pay tribute? Well, he was the treasurer responsible for all that money. And he was also the general of the armies for a short period of time. He was a general of the armies. And then later on, he was one of the 10 elder statesmen. One of the 10 elder statesmen appointed to advise Athens as to domestic and financial recovery. After that defeat, at Syracuse in Sicily in 413. I just happened to mention that we were, Bob asked where we were, by the way, in this class. He asked what we're studying, and then he wants to know about this class, and then on the plane, I guess we spent most of the time on what we're dealing with here. Got a brief history on Syracuse and some of its importance during this time period. But if you'll recall, they were defeated at Syracuse. The fleet was defeated. Well, Sophocles was appointed to recommend, to advise on domestic and financial recovery for Athens at that time. Now as far as his literature, he gave tragedy its classical form. He gave tragedy its classical form by introducing the third actor into the plot. He was very concerned, more so than the other two, with developing character tragedy. The tragedy involved with a character. Therefore, Oedipus Rex. Agamemnon makes love with his own mother. And the very strong tragedy, the horror that came upon him when he realized that he had just had sex with his own mother, and the tragedy that went with it, and what he did, and how he handled it. Sophocles was greatly concerned with the trauma, the tragedy of an individual, and how that individual handles the tragedy, handles the trauma. In Antigone, A-N-T-I-G-O-N-E, a righteous individual is pitted against unjust authority. A righteous individual pitted against unjust authority. A theme that we still have to deal with today. And a lot of times it's not unjust, but so many young people think their parents are unjust, and we think that authority's unjust, otherwise their husbands and so forth. And this deals with a truly righteous man who has to deal with unjust authority, and the lesson is still applicable to today. Jealousy formed the theme for the Thracian Women, another of his works. Some of you might be familiar with the work Ajax. We had to deal with that in drama in high school. This is a study of going mad, and how what happened as far as that was concerned. Electra is a study of girls, of a girl's increased hatred for her mother. So he dealt with the drama, the tragedy, the inner struggle of tragedy of individuals. Now let's take a look at Euripides, 484 to 406. Again, it's just amazing, all in one century, these people. 484 to 406, born in Athens, died in Macedonia. 92 plays are attributed to him, 19 are in existence. He carried the problems of the world. He carried the problems of the world very heavily on himself by his own writing, that there is very little to smile about. It is said by nearly everyone who writes on him, in fact you'll find that phrase, that he found very little to smile about. He felt and hurt very deeply in life. He felt and hurt very deeply in life. And to those, I forgot where the quote later on, I think 19th century, someone quoted that though that the thinker will laugh at history, those who feel history will be in turmoil. And that's that would describe Euripides. He just carried all the problems of the world very deeply and hurt very deeply and saw very little anything to smile about in life. So he is associated with philosophers. He is associated with philosophers. He owned one of the largest private libraries in Athens, which was a little unusual at that time, and he had a very large library. But even with all of that, he just was always depressed. He probably read the wrong things or something, but very depressed about history, about life, about man. His plays show that he found the universe unpredictable and on the whole most dreadful. He found the universe unpredictable and, on the whole, most dreadful. He used psychology a great deal. He attempted to alter the content of the epics by lessening the heroic image. He wasn't that impressed with heroes. He would be like a lot of writers today that we have in movies and television and in books today, who want to take the police department and always show how crooked they are, and the military. I started watching the series, The Dirty Dozen, the series, and I wondered how long it would take them to get to knocking government and American leaders, and it was the third one, and that's when I stopped watching it in the middle of that, turned it off, and said, that's that. But people find it there to great pride. They don't like authority, they don't like leadership, and they don't like righteousness and purity, and they don't see it anywhere, so they're going to be sure that everyone else doesn't. So he lessened the heroic image. Remember, at this time, everyone's more Homeric. You have Hercules, you have the great people, the great fighters and the gods and goddesses and evil and good and all of this. Well, he was one of the first ones to come along and lessen the role of heroic image. For an example, he wrote on the Trojan. By the way, I'm not going to make any more of this because I have not read the life of Euripides except very quickly going over some of the accounts in it. Very, very unhappily married. Apparently his wife ran him. And that will cause any man to think life's depressing. And what he did with women, and I'll tell you, ladies, as we go through. For an example, in his writing, The Trojan Women. This deals with the suffering of women during war. The suffering of women during war. And under the writing of The Madness of Heracles, where he attacks the gods themselves. In fact, throughout his writing, he really attacks the gods and religion, that they have no answers, that they're false, and that they really are bad. So he goes through in his writing, The Madness of Heracles, he attacks the gods themselves for failing to establish a clear moral standard and direction for man. Euripides made a great number of enemies. He is accused of blasphemy. Of course, if you're going to attack Zeus and all of the gods and goddesses, you're going to be accused of blasphemy. He was accused of blasphemy. He gave great offense, and again, just parallel to the decline of America today, as we go into the decline of Athens, he gave great offense by putting immoral women. He put immoral women on the stage of his Greek tragedies. And in other ways, he undermined respectable opinions. His heroines, in other words, the ladies in his tragedies, were fierce, treacherous, or adulterous, or all three at the same time. Now, a fierce, treacherous, adulterous would be one woman you don't want to tangle with. Maybe a fierce woman you can handle. A treacherous woman you might know how to deal with. And an adulterous woman you know how to deal. But put them all in one, and that's one woman I think all of us would stay away from. But he'd put them all three characteristics in one woman and put her on the stage. Well, you can see, like at the very beginning of where they started doing this type of thing with television and where we are today with all of the things that people are concerned about on television and all. Well, this is what where Euripides stood in history. Euripides' view was emotional and always given to despair. His views and his tragedies were emotional, always given to despair. Instead of a basic order, his went to hard, unforgiving, and he saw a universe harder for man to live in, and was most unpredictable. He was very taken with the unpredictableness of history and of life. Chance and disorder and human reason continually thwarted the human reason. passion would always interfere with the best desires of man. And he always attacked religion, and Olympian religion was crude and false, and so therefore I think you can see that he was not well appreciated. Now this brings us to the next area that we need to note, the one that is also greatly influential today, and that is philosophy. And again, I just want to pick out some of the more important ones that have lived through history, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and kind of relate these men to you, give you a synopsis of where they are in history. And then we can move on down now into 4th century Greece and finish up the history. That takes us to Alexander, Philip and Alexander. We have to spend a little time on that. 3rd century, we're just going to quickly go through the dividing of Alexander's empire and not spend a great deal of time on each of those, though I'll give you a little synopsis on each of the generals who took over Alexander's empire, and then that'll bring us down to Rome conquering Greece and finish up this aspect of the study of Greece. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study these things, but Father, even more importantly, we are most appreciative for the fact that we do have the Word of God as a barometer, a compass in which to guide us through the study of history as well as guide us personally through history in our own lives. How appreciative we are for Bible doctrine. And as we study all of these things, Father, we do enjoy the understanding of history. How appreciative we are and how much more we become aware of our dependence on Bible doctrine. But the world is not despair and life is not despair. Life is not tragedy. But all of these things are put together to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, and therefore giving to our lives meaning and purpose and definition and the things that occur in our lives. To this end, Father, we praise you for the God that you are, the grace that you have extended. In Christ's name, amen.